listening to Truth To You Radio with Jono on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. Also available on iTunes. And g'day to Neil in Arizona. Betsy, who commented on Facebook saying thanks ever so much for the work you guys put into Torah Pearls. They are truly a blessing. And Sarah in Germany, who said, I love Torah Pearls. Thank you. And she goes on to say, Keith, she goes on to say, Sarah says, something touched me when Keith sang about the moving cloud in Be'ha Alocha.
There
remember
it is.
That? You sang Move with the Cloud.
That was my debut.
That was your debut. It's going to be on your up-and-coming album. Keith Johnson's up-and-coming album.
My album is coming out. It's going to be hot. I got all kinds of products.
Move with the Cloud. Is that an old standard, or did you threw that
together
yourself?
Talking about? Everybody knows about that song in the church.
I don't know
What is that song? Can you sing it again? Because I don't remember it.
The Cloud of Glory is moving. Move with Cloud. Move with Cloud. Come on.
Yeah, no, I remember it when you sang it, but I've never heard it before.
Yeah.
Nice. There it is. It is time for Pearls from the Torah Portion with Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. Welcome back, gentlemen. It's good to have you back. And
I want to do a shout-out, Jono, to Margaret in Pennsylvania. She actually put on a really amazing conference where Keith and I spoke last year, and I noticed recently that she was sharing the Torah Pearls. So keep sharing, Margaret. And I gotta make a confession to the listeners. I got to confess something about the last episode. I was sitting here in Jerusalem, and it was like a billion degrees outside. Actually, I think it was 38 Fahrenheit or something, 100 Celsius, or 38, no, wait a minute, 38 Celsius, which is about 100 Fahrenheit. And I was sweating bullets. And when we started the program, I had this fan blowing on me. And you said, you know, Nehemiah, I'm hearing the fan and the microphone. You've got to do something. So I bit the bullet and turned it off. And I was actually sitting there the whole time as you'd be like reading your 10 verses with your, you know, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, and I would mute my mic, turn on the fan for 30 seconds, and then you'd say at the end, you're like, and Nehemiah, what do you think about that? And I'd immediately like turn off the fan and then turn on my mic, and they're like, yeah, Joe, no, that is such and such, and the sweat was like dripping down my face and all over my body. Gosh, it's so hot here in Jerusalem.
Exactly.
Oh my goodness. And this is the sacrifices you make.
This is what I do for the Torah Pearls.
This is what you do for the Torah Pearls. And, you know, you're there in a billion degrees, sweating away. You're not even at home. Tell us where you are at the moment.
Well, I'm actually, for the first time in my adult life, I'm actually, in some kind of sense, homeless. I'm actually heading over to the United States.
He's living on a park bench. And he's doing...
confession time for another confession now. I'm almost 40 years old, and I am living in my mother's spare bedroom, and that's because I'm on my way over to the U.S. and so I'm currently doing this from my mother's spare bedroom.
But it doesn't stop there, because she has a cat, right? And you're allergic to cats, right?
Let's be honest here. She's got about a dozen cats.
She's got ones that she officially names and ones that they like to come over and visit.
Right, exactly. She's got ones she names. She's got other ones that she feeds and, you know, provides medical care to and other things like that. And I'm allergic to cats. And so this is one of the reasons I have the fan blowing on me all the time. I'm trying to, you know, get some of the fresh air in to dissipate some of the cat smell, which is, you know, making me like scratch my head and my eyes are watering. But Torah Pearls is important, so I'm willing to suffer a little bit.
So in between talking, ladies and gentlemen, he's sweating and sneezing, which you don't hear when he mutes his microphone anyway. Over the other side of the world, there's Keith Johnson. Actually, before I speak to you, can I just, Keith, you know what? This morning I got up, I turned on my computer, and there in Facebook was a link to NehemiahsWall.com. And on that new website, which is looking fabulous, by the way, lo and behold, the book that he's been going on about for how many years, he actually thinks he's telling people it's up for sale.
I actually did it. It's available. I told you I'd get the book out. Now, what about your little video, Keith? Only time will tell. Where's
that?
No,
I'm waiting on that, ladies and gentlemen. We're just plugging along.
we're eagerly waiting for that one. But before we talk about that, let me just remind the listeners again, Nehemiah's Wall. How do we spell it?
Nehemiah's, nehemiahswall.com. Only one H in Nehemiah.
Only one H, nehemiahswall.com. You can order the book from there, right?
Oh, man. That's
You know what? Because we're pre-recording this, it wouldn't surprise me if by the time they get to listen to this, it's all sold out.
That actually could happen.
It could actually happen. Keith, What's going on? What is the latest with you, my friend? We're waiting. Time will tell. We're waiting for this this video and all the little tasters that you've given to us of what you did when you were over in Rome and you were in Israel.
Well, let me say this. I've taken the approach to say this. Look, it's all in the can, like you say. Once you get the video done and you do the writing and all that sort of stuff, now you got to go through this what I'd call, can I use the word difficult task of determining post production and all that sort of thing. So what I'm really doing, right, I'm really happy about is that I've done my part, which is to organize it, get it all done, do all the writing. Now I got to go through the other part, which is really quite complicated and difficult. But in the meantime, what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be, first of all, I've been waiting for this book that Nehemiah has written, just so we can, just I can't wait for people to get it, because I got a chance to read it some, I think it was about 10 years ago when he started writing it.
Sounds about right.
but you know, we're also in conversations now, and we're going to be talking about this really soon, about what we're going to do in terms of where we're going to go and places to go and share not only that message, but the message from the Time Will Tell project. Regardless of the video, the experience took place, and I think it's really going to bless people. So I'm looking forward to it. I know that you and I have talked a little bit about maybe getting a chance to share some stuff on Truth to You. Overall, I just think that we're in a great place right now with all the information that's now available, and looking for ways to get it out there. Not to mention, ladies and gentlemen, there's still room right now to go to Israel with John and myself and Nehemiah, who doesn't realize we're crashing the Aviv search.
What? About that.
There'll be an all-night party at his mom's place.
All-night party at his mom's place. We're going to be going home doing that. So anyway, really, there's so much going on. China, Israel, the new book, the Time Hotel Project.
Now, isn't it true that you guys are going to be doing like Torah Pearls, or not Torah Pearls, but Truth to You are going to be doing from Israel?
Where we've been, what we've been doing, what we looked at, how we annoyed you, and all the cats that we made friends with.
Yes, exactly. Yes.
Okay, so we'll have more. Anyway, by the time they listen to this, hopefully. Now, by the way, by the time our listeners are listening, there may be more information in regards to the video that you're working on, Time Will Tell, and that's probably going to be on His Hallowed Name.
Yeah, hishallowedname.com. But like I said, I'm going to wait. When I do that, it's going to be good. So we'll just keep plugging along.
There we go. Excellent. Yeah, that's the latest. And today we are in Shoftim, which is Deuteronomy 16:18 to chapter 21, verse 9. Are you ready?
Yes.
This is the way it starts. You shall appoint judges and officers in your gates, which Yehovah your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous.
Can we stop there for a second? That's a really interesting, you know, seemingly like what's there really to say about this? Obviously don't take bribes, right? But there's a really interesting verse in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 8, which sheds light on something completely different and actually sheds light on the priestly blessing, which is what I wrote the book on, Shattering the Conspiracy of Silence, The Hebrew Power of the Priestly Blessing Unleashed. And in that book, one of the things I was looking at is the Hebrew concept of grace. Because in the priestly blessing, it says, Yevarecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha, Yehovah bless you and keep you. Yael Yehovah panav elecha v'yichonecha, Yehovah shine his face towards you and be gracious towards you. Yisai Yehovah panav elecha v'yisem lecha shalom, Yehovah lift his face towards you and give you peace. So when he says, and be gracious towards you, I asked the question, well, what does that mean? What is grace in the biblical Tanakh, Old Testament, Hebrew Bible sense? And I tried to find what the origin of the Hebrew word for grace is. And the Hebrew word for grace is chen, which I guess you could spell in English kind of like chen, C-H-E-N, but in Hebrew it's chetnun, chen. And one of the key verses was Proverbs 17:8, which talks about bribes. And it says as follows in the Hebrew, and it's usually mistranslated because people didn't understand what this, you know, they were confused by this term for grace, chen, what that had to do with a stone. It literally says, the bribe is a sparkling stone in the eyes of its owner. Wherever he turns to, he, and then there's a play on words, which could be translated either as he succeeds or he fails. And the implication there is kind of he thinks he succeeds, but he ends up failing. And so what does that mean? The bribe is a sparkling stone is the literal translation. And that's actually the concept of chen, of grace. You see this expression all over the Hebrew Bible, to find favor in his eyes. Somebody, you'd look up at someone and you'd find favor in his eyes. And the literal meaning there is you'd look up and you'd see their eyes sparkling. you see like a twinkle in their eye. And where that comes from actually is this idea that when a person is, and I actually asked my sister this, who's an optometrist, and you know, she gave me the whole technical explanation, that when somebody expresses great emotion, their pupils dilate, and sometimes even like a tear will well up in their eyes. And so we think of someone with big eyes, with big pupils, with dilated pupils, as loving, and the light actually reflects off those dilated pupils and the tear in their eye. And actually to the point where like in previous centuries, women who wanted to entice a lover, they would actually put this poison in their eyes that would cause the pupils to dilate, and men would look at that and think they were beautiful and think, oh, this woman must really love me because her, you know, and they wouldn't know why. They would just know, oh, she looks beautiful. And the reason is because subconsciously they see the dilated pupils with the sparkling light coming off of it as something beautiful. And actually cartoon characters, if you go look at Tweety, for example, yeah. What does Tweety have? Really big eyes, right? Because we think of that as loving and caring. And so when we look up at God and we find favor in his eyes, we're seeing his, metaphorically speaking, symbolically speaking, his pupils are dilated and he's looking back at us with this tear in his eyes, and that's an expression of love. We're seeing the sparkle in his eyes. And what all this has to do with bribery is that's the context that unlocks this, or one of the, there's a number of verses, but one of them is Proverbs 17:8, which says, the bribe is a sparkling stone in the eyes of its owner. And what that means is a semi-precious gem. Somebody looks at that sparkling stone, and you know, which is the symbol for the bribe, and says, wow, that is something enticing. I can do something with that. Mm-hmm. Wherever he turns, he thinks he succeeds. He fails, so he's enticed by this sparkle, the sparkle of the stone, of the diamond, of the gem. And chen, the Hebrew word for grace, that's the sparkle in the eye of our Creator when we look up at him and he looks down with us lovingly.
There it is. Well, that's wonderful. Really?
I'll tell you
Shatter
what.
The conspiracy of silence, the Hebrew power of the priestly blessing unleashed.
Just about to say that, nehemiahswall.com. And if you haven't got it already, you need to get it before it sells out. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which Jehovah your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourselves any tree
I can't accept that translation. You shall follow what is altogether just? Is that what you got, Keith?
No, follow justice and justice alone.
So it says in Hebrew, tzedek, tzedek tirdof. You shall, literally, if you translate it, justice, justice you shall pursue.
And there goes, you know, the NIV.
This repetition here, justice, justice. It's kind of like you say. It's kind of like in English where we say very, very. In many languages, if you repeat something, you're emphasizing it. So justice, justice, justice. You shall pursue, not just you shall. You know, what was your translation, Jono?
You shall follow what is
you
altogether
shall follow.
Just.
No, it's much more than follow. You're going to pursue justice, and actually, when I was reading this earlier. I was thinking of a verse, actually, I hope this is okay. I was thinking of a verse in the New Testament, it's true. It's actually in Matthew chapter 5. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. And there, Yeshua, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Now that's making peace, not justice. But in the Hebrew version of Matthew, it says, blessed are those or literally happy are those who pursue peace. And the word here, pursue, it means to chase after something. We're not just following it. You know, yeah, there's peace, we're going to follow peace, or there's justice, we're going to follow justice. We're pursuing justice. And of course, that thing that Yeshua taught in the Sermon on the Mount is an echo of Psalm 34 in the Hebrew. It is verse 15. And maybe you can read that in your translation, 34:15. And it might be a different verse in English. In Hebrew, it's 34:15.
Psalm 34:15, it says,
turn from evil and do good.
Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it.
Okay, so there they translated the word as pursue, whereas in Deuteronomy, it's just follow it, follow justice. No, pursue justice, pursue peace. And that's one of the interesting things in the Greek. It talks about, in Hebrew, in Greek Matthew, it talks about making peace. And in the Hebrew, it talks about pursuing peace, which is, of course, echoed this verse in Psalm 34, I guess 14 in the English.
Really?
Seek peace and pursue it. So I think it's much more powerful than to follow justice.
That's interesting. Thank you. We're going to be returning to the Sermon on the Mount a little later, believe it or not. So you shall not plant for yourselves any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself. To Jehovah your God, you shall not set up a sacred pillar which Jehovah your God hates. There we go. You shall not sacrifice.
I don't mean to be a troublemaker here, but can
be a troublemaker.
Really? No, we're going to get out of this chapter. It's a short one. We're going to finish it. But can maybe Keith, since he's been quiet, read Genesis 28:18 in the English?
Genesis 28:18.
The reason we're reading this is that the same exact word that they translate here as sacred pillar appears in Genesis 28:18. I'll bet you it has a different translation because they're not comfortable with
what it says. Let's see here. 28:18. It says, early in the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it.
Yeah, I get the same.
So the word they translate as pillar is the exact same word as appears here in Deuteronomy. You shall not set up for yourself a matzevah, which is mm-hmm. kind of really like a standing stone, is really what it means. Mm-hmm. Sacred pillar, standing stone, which Jehovah, your God, hates. And I don't know. So I'm going to throw that out to the group. So God commands us not to do it, but Jacob did it. It's the same exact word, matzevah. They just added matzevah. The word sacred to try to, you know, to try to,
to not realize that
there's the same thing going on here.
And I do have sacred here in italics. Just curiously, Keith, the NIV?
So, yes, it says pillar.
It doesn't stone. Have sacred?
No, it says early the next morning, Jacob took the stone.
Oh, another point for the NIV!
Yeah.
How about Genesis 31:13, where God refers back to this incident and basically tells us he accepts the pillar?
Okay, so it says, I've got here, I am God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now arise and get out of this land and return to the land of your family.
So he kind of confirms that you did this pillar thing, and all right, I'm okay with that. I think this is really interesting. On the one hand, he's telling us God hates it. So what does that mean? Back in the time of the patriarchs, he didn't hate it?
Mm, Keith?
This isn't just some ritual thing. He says, do not set up for yourself a matzevah, sacred pillar, which Jehovah your God hates. And I think that, and he didn't, and let's remember, he didn't tell Jacob to set it up. Jacob set it up, and then he kind of accepted it.
But it's in comparison, is it not? It's in comparison with a wooden image or a tree as a wooden image. We're clearly talking about idolatry.
Okay. Wait, so if I set one up to Jehovah, it's okay? Obviously not.
But was he setting it up as a marker, or was he setting it up as an item of worship?
Let's see what he says. It's in verse 28:22. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. So he set that up as essentially representing the house of God.
So it's a memorial, or I mean, we also have. With Jacob and Laban, they set up the pile of witnesses, right? Okay. The heap of witness.
Okay, and that also is called a matzevah pillar. Mm. But that's not a religious like object of I don't know what the word is, worship.
Okay. What about
clearly the one in Genesis, you know, with Bethel is.
You think it is a? Yeah. Okay. Well. Okay. I mean, well, hang on. Wait a minute. Wait a minute.
God's
you brought
house in his
eyes. You brought us the same. If I'm not mistaken. You brought the example last week of the tribes that built the altar at the Jordan. Mm-hmm. That too was. I don't believe the same words are used, but it was called it was referred to as a memorial or a witness once again.
Okay, so hold on. I'm just checking. So it doesn't have the word matzevah there. I just checked.
Mm-hmm.
We do have another instance where there's the word matzevah, which is this pillar. But again, it's not representing anything to do with God, really. It's God telling them to do it, representing each of the 12 tribes, which I think is quite different. And that's in Exodus 24:4.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not representing, you know, God or anything. And then, by the way, Leviticus 26:1 is the second witness. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourself. Again, in Hebrew, it's matzevah. Same exact. So twice, once in Leviticus, the second time in Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. Don't say. So look, I don't have the answer. I guess maybe you could say, well, it was okay when Jacob did it, but it's not okay if we do it today. I tend to think that maybe this is God's grace. We talked about chen, about grace.
Mm-hmm.
God was merciful on Jacob. He said, okay, Jacob, you're just starting out. You haven't gotten the whole Torah yet. You don't know all the details. We're working on it. We're working on you and your people. I'm gonna accept this. This isn't really what I want. I kind of hate this, actually. But
I did not ask for it, but you've done it, and I'm not going to hold it against you.
That's interesting. You know,
by the way, is he married? He married two sisters, which is also forbidden in the Torah, in later on in the Torah. So the way I look at it is, Jacob was the whole revelation hadn't been revealed yet, and God was being merciful.
Potentially, Keith.
Yeah. Well, I just think one of the things that really is interesting about this, and you have. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, all of these guys coming from this background that they've come from. And, you know, when we get to this issue of Jacob, and we already talked about him setting up this stone, I think it's really interesting in 31:45, mm-hmm. Where it talked about this. So he says, he took a stone and he set up as a pillar, and he said to his relatives, gather some stones. So they took stones and piled them as a heap, and they are there by a heap. And Laban called this name, and Jacob called it this name. And mm-hmm. here's what I think is so interesting is that you've got Laban, who comes from where he comes from, acknowledging this. Jacob, who comes from where he's about to be, acknowledging this. Mm-hmm. And I'm just wondering, you know, we even see this also, I know, in the part where Jacob says, okay, he'll give him the money, and he has everybody give him the gold from their earrings, etc. Mm-hmm. It's like this is their background. This is the common ground between where he comes from before. And it, certainly Laban understood that. So I wonder if there isn't just this progression of knowledge, a progression of information. It's like Abraham, when we go through and he says, you know, Abraham kept all the mitzvot, all of the commandments. Well, which mm-hmm. commandments are we talking about? There's this process of knowledge and information as he's going through this progression. And is Jacob also going through the progression? And Yehovah says, look, in Deuteronomy, we're going to explain to people this isn't something we're doing. I just haven't told Jacob that yet.
Sure.
So in other words, he hasn't commanded Jacob that, but this is what Jacob would do.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for us, when we get to Deuteronomy, now it's been commanded. It's not we can't say, well, yeah, well, we're going to do what Jacob did. No,
sure.
We're going to do what Yehovah has commanded.
Isn't that cool that Yehovah was merciful on Jacob? He didn't say, oh, you didn't follow it to the letter. Boom!
I'm going to take you on. Start again.
Worse than that, he didn't give him the letter. He didn't tell him not to do it. So I mean, that's the point. What I'm looking
maybe
at
he wasn't
is
ready for it.
Yeah, maybe he wasn't ready for it. Maybe this is where he came from. Maybe this is his background. Who knows? But that's in this issue of progression. You know, Jonah, we've talked about this off air. You've gone through a process of progression. Here's mm-hmm. what I have to do with my beard. Just as an example.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
You know, I look on Facebook, all of a sudden, your beard. Where's your beard?
It's still there. It's just shorter. No, yeah. It's actually, you know what? We're in winter now, and it's made a comeback.
Yeah, well, here's what's interesting.
Because so, you're the wrong side of the world. You're upside down.
As you're going through your process, you know, you're
it was faster that way.
Here's what he says. He doesn't say it. He doesn't say it to you just yet. He hadn't said it to Jacob just then, but in Deuteronomy he does say it. So again, I'd like to see where there would be a verse that would have where he would have said to Jacob, now don't do this.
Hmm.
Jacob doesn't yet have this. Exactly. That's my point. Yeah, that's my point. Is that it's not based on something that he actually told him. It's something he's doing, maybe from his background. But then once it gets to the fact that he's told us,
mm-hmm.
what we couldn't do is go back and say, yeah, but look,
exactly right,
exactly. Yeah.
Brilliant. Mm-hmm. Chapter 17: You shall not sacrifice to Yehovah your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect that is an abomination to Yehovah your God. If there is found among you within your gates, which Yehovah your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord. Your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods, worshipping them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told to you and you hear about it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and is certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and you shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death, it shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall be put to death on he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so can we talk about that for a minute?
That's
really
that.
Interesting. So this is something I'll hear from a lot of people coming from a New Testament perspective, and I think to a lot of Jews this is kind of surprising, which is the statement that, well, everything has to be based on two or three witnesses. Everything. We can't have any kind of discussion unless there's two or three witnesses. And they'll even say, you know, we need to have two or three verses to talk about it. And, you know, and I think the more witnesses you have, the better, obviously. You know, that's great. But can we look at the verse in the New Testament that is based on this verse? And remember, we're talking here about capital punishment, about putting someone to death in Deuteronomy 17:6.
Deuteronomy 17:6. Well, okay, but the what comes to my mind is John chapter 8. Is that where you want to go?
Here, let's do our little computer. Well, Keith, where's the verse?
Keith, where are we going?
Where do you want to go?
The thing with the two witnesses.
Like Mazze. Two witnesses? You guys got to do your computer programs. Come on, what are you guys doing?
No, what? You're a Methodist pastor, for God's sake.
All right,
sake.
All right. So while you're figuring out which passage you're thinking of in Nehemiah, I'll let you figure that out. Keith, let me just bring this up very, very briefly with you, because I've often heard it said. In fact, there was a recent comment, somebody saying, you know, it's just as well that the Torah, we don't have to follow it to the letter anymore. And I'm paraphrasing, but that Jesus came and now everything is, you know, he forgave the adulteress who was brought before Jesus by the Pharisees. It says the Pharisees brought him caught a woman in adultery and they brought it to him to test him, and says now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. Now, it doesn't actually say that he references this particular command, but what we do see, and I wonder, by the way, I'm speculating here.
Sorry to interrupt you, but that passage, in I think that's in John, actually.
John chapter 8.
About the adulteress, where he says, he who is without sin shall cast the first stone. So if you read pretty much any introduction to New Testament manuscript studies, they'll tell you that that doesn't appear in the earliest, most reliable manuscripts.
That's true.
Apparently, that's an addition to the New Testament. A pretty late addition, too.
That is an addition.
So Jesus probably didn't do that, so...
True. From 8 to 12, I believe, is the question mark. But but assuming that it happened, let's assume that it happened. He gets down and he writes something in the sand. So it says he didn't say anything. He writes something in the sand, and then he says, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her." In order to throw a stone, Keith, you have to be one of the witnesses. It doesn't say that they brought witnesses. It says that they brought the woman to test him. And I'd wonder, you know, I do wonder if he got down and he wrote. Should this story be true, that he wrote this particular Torah in the sand just to remind them what it says. If you don't have two or three witnesses specifically in regards to a sin that is deserving of death, then you guys can't pick up a stone and cast it. Does that make sense? Is that a possibility?
Well, I'm going to give you that one. I've actually enjoyed, Jono, and where I think I do a lot better when it comes to the New Testament, is to be able to see where we do have the concrete, you know, where it's not in a matter of whether it's an early witness or not a witness, when we do have those things that he teaches that we can connect directly to the Torah. And that's I've said this over and over again. That's where I get really, really excited. I've kind of left the possibilities kind of on the side, trying to figure those out, just because in the end, like you and I could say, well, could it be? Mm. But in the end, we can't say it was. And that's true. I've kind of got to the place where and I used to be an expert at that, you know, coming up with what could be.
Yeah, and there's no end to speculation,
yeah,
is there?
Yeah, there's no end. And then I can't even really find common ground with people, because then we can't look at a text and deal with the text. So I'm gonna defer to our New Testament scholar, Nehemiah Gordon, on that.
I think we actually need to jump ahead to Deuteronomy 19:15,
yeah,
where it says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sins at the mouth of two witnesses or the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established." And the point is that there are some situations where we're not dealing with a sin, where we're dealing with kind of a dispute. Mm-hmm. And in that instance, you might have a situation where there's one witness. You might have a situation where, you know, and then that's actually paraphrased in the New Testament, mm-hmm, in 2 Corinthians 13:1, where it says, "Any charge must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses," which is true. If you're dealing with a charge of somebody sinning where there's a crime, but if you're dealing with something where, you know, well, he lent me money, or I lent him money, and let's say I'm the only witness, it's me and him, and it's he said, she said, well, the passage deals with that later in our Torah portion. In that situation, you have the judges investigate the matter, and they listen to both sides, and they make a decision. They don't say, oh, there's no two witnesses, we're throwing this out of court. So I don't think the New Testament is taking it wrongly. I think what people do with that is then misunderstood. I think they're misunderstanding the context there, mm-hmm, both of the New Testament, right, and Deuteronomy 19:15, and this verse here, Deuteronomy 17:6.
There it is.
Okay. All right. Well, what I actually wanted to do is I wanted to take just a little look, Jono, here in Deuteronomy 17, on something that really has caught my attention. We do different translations are going to use different phrases, mm-hmm, but they kind of all come back to the same thing. And I've heard this, especially as I've been dealing with the issue of time. It says in let's go to verse 2 again. "If a man or a woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of Jehovah your God in violation of his covenant, and contrary to my command, and has worshipped other gods. And then there's this, you know, this phrase, bowing down to them. And then he adds, or to the sun, or the moon, or the stars of the sky in the NIV. I think it's the heavenly host in the NASB. Mm. It might be the starry hosts in the New King James Version. The host of heaven. One of the things that really has concerned me deeply over the last several months is just this understanding of how this is actually coming to pass. And I want to say this carefully, but I found more and more people, as they attempt to try to figure out the times, they get into the situation where they will hold up the hosts of heaven and almost put them in a place of worship. I've heard the people that say, okay, now we've found the secret regarding the stars, and so the stars become the focus. And it's almost, Jonah, as if they bow down to them. Now, I'm not saying that they do, but it's almost as if they bow down to them. They give them this sort of this place of great prominence. Mm. And this can go with any number of things as we look up into the sky. And the point is that, you know, here Yehovah says to Aaron and Moses, we've already gone over this, and this shall be the beginning of months for you. They look up, they see the first sliver of the new moon. This shall be the beginning of months to you. This is how you count time. And then other folks before Aaron and Moses and since Aaron and Moses look up into the sky and they see the new moon and they see the sun and they see the starry host and the heavenly host, and they start saying, we've got a new way of figuring this out outside of what Yehovah has commanded. And like I said, what then happens is it's as if it moves to this place of great prominence to the point that that's where the truth is. And I wonder if that doesn't become something like what we're talking about in Deuteronomy, where they begin to almost worship it. Putting it in such prominence and in such a place of
when it becomes an obsession
to say, you know, it's all about the stars. It's all about the stars. It's all about
the stars. To be clear, when you say about the stars, you're talking about astrology, aren't you?
He's turned on his fan.
It's the funniest thing.
You know now when you're mute and when you're not. So you're mute right now.
You don't know how hot it is here.
Mute, so stay mute. Okay.
I could use some stars right now. But when you're talking about the stars, Keith, you're talking about the people who are using astrology and looking up at they're looking up at the astrological signs and saying, okay, this is the beginning of the year because we've got some astrology thing going on.
And as it pertains to astrology. Talking about?
Well, no, hang on. There's a difference between astrology and astronomy.
Well, but when you're talking about the constellations, that is by its nature astrology.
When a particular constellation appears in the night sky, that's not necessarily astrology.
But if you're saying, you know what, the sun is in a certain
constellation.
Okay. I mean, if you look at the constellations, they come from ancient Babylon. The constellations that we know about today come from ancient Babylon, and from that they were passed over into ancient Greek, and that's where you get the zodiac. We don't get the Zodiac and the Tanakh and the Hebrew Bible.
True, absolutely.
But I just think that this is really interesting, you guys, because it becomes an obsession. And to the point, and again, I wish this was just the lady down the street who reads palms or does astrology. You know, there's these shops in New York City. You go down there, you can walk in, she'll read your palm, and she'll tell you about your sign, even though the signs, you know, the dates have changed. But that, you know, that's another conversation. Point being that has become something that I found that is not just on the streets of New York City or on the internet with Dionne Warwick or whatever her name was, the lady who does that. That's something that has become quite prominent in different places and parts of movements, including the Messianic movement. There are
absolutely.
Some who said, listen, we're going to look at the astrology issues, we're going to look at the Zodiac, and we're going to tell you. And what I'm telling you is this isn't just simply a point of reference. It becomes a point of prominence. And that prominence is what concerns me. To the point that there's no discussion outside of it.
Keith, I'd like to highlight just again, you know, when I brought up John chapter 8 and speculated there and then asked you, what do you make of that? And you said, you know, I no longer want to speculate. There was a time when I would have joined in speculation and we could have speculated on any number of things. We could have elaborated on certain things. But now you've come to a point where you don't want to elaborate, and I can really appreciate that. And when it comes to these kind of elaborations and speculations and selective thinking and selected attention,
right.
There is no end to that kind of thing when it comes to astronomy or astrology and stars, constellations, sun, moon, and all that sort of stuff when it comes to – and particularly when that's combined, I found in the Messianic movement with eschatological speculation, oh, my goodness, the weirdest things I've ever heard in my life.
Yeah, well, and that's why, that's why for me, I've really been quite shocked. I'm innocent. I've been innocent in this whole issue of saying, hey, let's study the name. And Nehemiah will say, are you kidding me? Do you know how controversial that is? I'm like, no, I don't. So I guess I'll do it. Then we get to the issue of time, and I'm like, oh, let's do the issue on time. Do you have any idea how controversial that is? No, I don't. Well, now I do. And the point is that it really is something that people have put their stake down, and I mean, they won't move. It doesn't matter what you show them. It's like we just won't move. And so one of the things I really do love about what we're reading this in Deuteronomy, you know, Moses is up there preaching. He makes this statement, and it's almost like a casual deal. And he says, now, by the way, and I know this is Yehovah. I mean, he's speaking as a prophet of the creator of the universe. He says, oh, and by the way, now, worshiping other gods, bowing down to them, or gods, or to the sun, or to the moon, or to the heavenly host, the starry host, the stars of the heavens. And it's like, it sounds like a real casual little thing, but this is a really big deal. Because isn't that what we've been dealing with? Worship of the sun. I mean, come on. We don't have to speculate. We can show concrete evidence of how the sun has been a place of worship and continues to be. Mm. I mean, and the moon and the stars.
Absolutely.
Mean, so we're dealing with something that's not ancient history here. We're dealing with today. This is happening today.
Can,
so
can I say something really controversial?
Okay, man. Go on.
Sure.
So in a lot of Jewish synagogues, one of the things that they'll have is a certain type of plaque. And they call that the Shiviti plaque. And Shiviti is actually a Hebrew word that means I place. And it comes from a verse in Psalms that says, Shiviti Yehovah lenegdi tamid. I place Yehovah before me always. And the actual verse is Psalm 16 in the Hebrew, verse 8. It might be one verse off in the English. Psalm 16:8 says, I place Yehovah before me always. And they'll have this plaque at the front of the synagogue, and it'll say, it'll have a small word, I place, and in front of me always will be also small. And the big word there is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name of Yehovah, the name of our Heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. And one of the really interesting places I've seen this, I've seen it really in two main places. One is they'll put it on the ark, which is the special ornate box at the front of the synagogue where they keep the Torah scroll. They symbolically call it the ark. Mm-hmm. And why do they put it there? Because I think it's very tempting for many people to worship the Torah scroll. They'll see it and say, this is a holy thing. It's undoubtedly a holy thing. Mm-hmm. But they'll turn that into worship, and we're supposed to worship Yehovah, the one who spoke those words and gave those words to us, not the actual object. And then another place you'll see it in rabbinical Judaism is actually at the tombs of the patriarchs. You'll go to the tomb of the patriarchs in Hebron or the tomb of Rachel, which is a whole separate discussion, but whatever. And you'll see the plaque there. And why do they have the plaque there? Because, again, it's very tempting for many people to say, I'm going to worship this tomb. I'm going to pray to this dead rabbi. I'm going to pray to this dead patriarch. And the point is, the patriarch was important. He's someone to remember. But we place Yehovah before us always. And I think what Keith is getting at is there are many people who have placed the constellations in front of themselves as a point of worship. And some people might look at what I do, looking at the new moon, and say, Nehemiah's placed the new moon. He's worshiping the moon. And I'm not worshiping the moon. I'm following the signs that Yehovah has given me. But before my eyes always is Yehovah. When I look up at the moon and see how beautiful it is, I say, praise Yehovah, architect, the creator who created such a beautiful thing. I don't worship the moon or Amen. Focus my worship at the moon.
Amen. Brilliant.
And that's what we wanted to do. Just highlight. Okay.
If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between
this
degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which Yehovah your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you, that in the place which Yehovah chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed to the priest who stands to minister there before Yehovah your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. Okay.
So I'm curious, what does this passage say to you, Keith, as a Methodist? Is there any significance here, or maybe there's not?
Oh, well, when I read this, and especially when I hear Jonah read it, I get so caught up in his voice, I'm not sure I even... I'm going to do a dramatized version with you, Jono. I don't care what anybody says. I promise you.
Well, look, when I read this, I think to myself, you know, do they get to decide, you know, just on what they feel like on the day? I mean, obviously, they're taking it back as learned men in the Torah, one would hope, that they're making judgments according to the Torah, according to the precepts and the precedents they find in the written Torah. And they hand down the sentence from there because, you know, it used to be that not everyone had a copy of the Torah. Obviously, they would go and hear the Torah read, and if a matter arises which is too hard and they're not too sure exactly what was said and how it should be done, they go to these guys, and these guys have a copy, right?
I will say this. If I was in any sort of level of religious authority, whether it be Judaism or Christianity or anywhere else, this would be the passage I'd use. I'd use this passage.
This is it.
This is it. So this is the passage that I would use, and I would say, so you're trying to tell me you don't want to go by my days or my time? I'm the judge. And if I have a whole group of judges, I'd say, look, we've been put in place for this, and this is what we're going to do to bring down judgment, and I'm going to take you right to the Torah and show you where this is supposed to happen. So that's what I would do.
These self-appointed judges.
Right. So this is, I think, the key. There's two issues here, Jono. One is the question of authority. And who has this authority? And I think it's very clear that the one who has this authority is either the priests at the temple, or it says the judge will be in those days. Mm-hmm. And the other question is, how do those people themselves make the decisions that they make? And so for both of those, I look at the precedents in the Bible. And this passage is actually, I got to say, Deuteronomy 17:8 through 13, in my upbringing, this was the most important passage in the entire Bible in many respects. Mm-hmm. And the reason it was the most important passage, where this was drummed into me over and over and over, is that this is the source of rabbinical authority. This passage, Deuteronomy 17:8 and on, this is talking about the rabbis. That's what I was taught. Mm-hmm. And it was quoted to me repeatedly. They would quote me, you know, verse 10, according to all that they teach you. You shall diligently do according to all that they teach you. Who? The rabbis. And then I was told... you know, it says, and you shall not turn from the matter which they tell you, right or left. And one of the things they taught me is, even if they say right is left and left is right, you still must obey them. You're allowed to know they're wrong, but they've got the authority. God gave them the authority in this passage. And if you don't obey them, you are actually subject to the death penalty. And this is actually something they said really interesting. They said, if you violate the Torah, the word of God, you get lashes. If you violate the teachings of the rabbis, you are put to death. Now, today they don't put anybody to death, but the principle there is to show you which is more important, which is more severe, which you need to be more careful about. And it's really interesting. I was watching a documentary last night that my mother told me to watch. And she said, Nechemi, you got to watch this documentary because it reminds me of you. And it was a documentary on Channel 8, which is the Israeli, like Discovery Channel or something like that. And she'd recorded it for me, and it was called Trouble in Amish Paradise. And it was about this Amish guy who started reading the Bible, and he was shocked to find out that all these rules and regulations they were living their lives based on had nothing to do with the Bible. Wow. That God didn't command them to dress a certain way and not to use technology and all the things that they do. And these were interesting cultural things, he said, but this isn't commanded to us by God, and my salvation isn't dependent on this. And so he went to the elders, and they said, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. You've got to obey us. Mm-hmm. And my mother made the observation, this sounds like you, Nehemiah. This is what happened to you. And obviously, I was dealing with different issues than the Amish guy, because he's dealing with, obviously, the New Testament, and I was coming from the rabbis.
Sure, but it's the same.
But the principle is the same. They're falling back on, it's about authority. It's not about truth. We've got the authority, and you've got to obey us, whether we're right or wrong, whether we tell you right is left and left is right. You could be right about that, but you've got to obey us. It's not about facts. It's about authority.
I remember a very similar experience myself when I first when I started reading my Bible, Nehemiah and Keith, and I discovered, of course, the truth of Shabbat. And I was so excited, and I went to my pastor at the time. I said, check it out. Look, Shabbat is actually on the seventh day, and we should still be keeping it. And he basically said to me, I understand that you've come into this truth, and that's, if you want to do that, that's fine, but just keep it to yourself. Don't tell anyone about it, he said to me.
Oh my goodness. Wow. Oh my goodness. Wow.
Anyway, so if we look at the biblical precedent of what this is talking about, we've got, let's deal with the phrase, the judge will be in those days. And so we've got the example of Moses. He's the first judge, right? We've got the little judges, but there's the pyramid. We talked about this in the story of Jethro, mm-hmm. and then I think earlier in Deuteronomy as well, that there's this pyramidical system. At the top is the high judge, is Moses, and then there's the judge of the thousands and the judge of the hundreds and of the fifties and the tens, etc., whatever. And if the lower judges don't know what to do, then they go up to the higher judge, and that's exactly what it says here, when a matter is too difficult for you in verse 8. Now, this is interesting, because the word for difficult is the word that we've been praying about throughout this, for, you know, for months now, which is from the phrase, Yehovah, uncover my eyes that I may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah. It's the same exact word as wonderful hidden. Yipale, when a matter is what is too wonderful for you or hidden from you, then right. you go to the judge and the priest at the temple, and they'll tell you what to do. So we had four, possibly five, depending how you count them, examples where Moses didn't know what to do, or he was in this exact situation, or the people didn't know what to do, and they came to Moses as the judge, mm-hmm. right? So we kind of are seeing behind the scenes. The people come to Moses, Moses is the judge, and what does Moses do? Does he stick his finger up in the air and, you know, lick his finger, stick it up in the air and says, the wind is blowing east, and therefore it's such and such? No, he goes and he asks Jehovah for the answer. And then we hear about Joshua in Numbers 27. When the authority is handed over to Joshua, he's told specifically, now you'll stand before Eleazar, who has the Urim, and you'll ask for the judgment of the Urim. Meaning when you don't know what to do, don't make it up. Ask for the judgment of the Urim, and you'll get the answer from Yehovah. Amen. And so I think that those precedents, and if you look throughout the Tanakh, we have other examples, Ezra 2:63. We won't rehash this. We talked about this mm-hmm. before. We've got the whole book of Judges where we can see what a judge is. A judge is somebody who you know, the high judge is a prophet. He's mm-hmm. not just making it up. So I think that's how this commandment was intended to be fulfilled, mm-hmm. that at the top of the pyramid is the temple priesthood. They've got the Urim and the Tumim, which is this prophetic device, and you've got the high judge who himself is a prophet. And all that they teach you, that you've got to follow. Don't turn from right or left. But if a man teaches you something, you don't got to obey that. That's just somebody's opinion. Mm-hmm. Now, the question then becomes, what do we do today when we don't have the high priest and we don't have the high judge who's a prophet? And by the way, the judge is eventually not replaced. That role is later fulfilled by the king. Like, for example, when Solomon starts to reign as king, he one of the first things he does to show that he's a king is he judges. And we've got the famous story where he says, cut the child in half to see who's, you know, more who really loves the child. And so the one we're looking forward to in the future is the Messiah. The King Messiah is going to be the judge who will be in those days. Mm-hmm. He's going to be the one. And we can, if we turn to, I want to read a messianic prophecy, Isaiah 11. Don't get excited, Keith. It's Isaiah 11. This is the famous messianic prophecy. This is one that Jews and Christians are not in dispute on. And that's an issue. Sometimes they'll say it's a messianic and we'll say it's, you know, something from history and vice versa. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 11:1, and a shoot shall go forth from Jesse, and a branch shall go forth, shall bloom from its roots, mm-hmm. From the root of Jesse, that is. And Jesse's the father of David, obviously. And the spirit of Yehovah shall rest upon him, in verse 2 of Isaiah 11. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of advice, or you know, wisdom, you could translate another word for wisdom, and strength, and the spirit of knowledge and fear of Yehovah. And he will be v'halicho b'yirat Yehovah, and he will breathe in him the fear of Yehovah.
Amen.
And here's the key part: and not according to the seeing of his eyes he will judge, and not according to the hearing of his ears he will rebuke. He shall judge justice for the poor, and he shall rebuke rightly for the meek of the earth, etc. Here it's talking about how he's going to judge through the spirit of Yehovah, the spirit of prophecy. This is not just going to be a guy who says, oh, it's 3:00 in the afternoon, so you're guilty or you're innocent, or that's permissible or that's forbidden, or I read the verse this way. So the question then again is, what do we do when we don't have that today? And that's what makes me a Karaite Jew. The rabbinical Jews say, well, you've got to listen to the rabbis because it's the closest thing we got. Mm-hmm. And I say, wait a minute, I got something closer than the rabbis. I got the Word of God. I got Amen. The Bible. And I look to the Bible, the Word of God.
Amen.
And people will say, you know, what they've said to me is, well, Nehemiah, who do you think you are? Where do you get the authority to interpret Scripture for yourself? And I say, you know what? I'm the one who stands before God on the day of judgment. I can't think of anybody more important to interpret Scripture for me than me. I'm the one who's got to answer for that interpretation. And if I go before the creator of the universe and say, well, but Jonah told me or Keith told me, that ain't going to fly. That's like, you know, that's like what Adam said. You know, she gave it to me, eat, and I ate. And you're the one who gave her to me. It didn't fly. You know, no. Passing off the blame on somebody else.
It didn't.
Doesn't fly. You're responsible for your actions. And so, like I said, I can't think of anybody more better to interpret scripture for me than me. I think everyone has that duty, that responsibility.
Amen. Amen, Keith.
Well, Jonah, that's you know, Nehemiah slipped up there, and he gave us a verse, and it says that that the Spirit of God, I think you used the word breathed. Is that right, Nehemiah? You talked about the Spirit of God giving breath.
In verse 3 of Isaiah, it says, yes. Yehovah, and he will yes. breathe in him, the Spirit of Yehovah.
And so this is why we, you know, so let me be the Methodist for a second, is just this idea of having the Word of God and having the gift, God's gift of his Spirit, the Ruach, giving us the ability to be led and to be brought into that place and understanding Scripture and being able to see, and I really do believe this. I really do believe that we have these times. There are times where we've been praying this, you know, open our eyes that we might see the difficult, the wonderful, the amazing, the marvelous. Mm. These are things that we pray. And why do we pray that? Because when we pray that, we're asking Yehovah to give us the grace, the mercy, and the little help. I mean, give us that mm-hmm. give us that part right. where we can get that help. And I think that what Nehemiah is saying, in one sense, okay, so he's saying, okay, it's me, and I'm gonna go to the Scripture. But also, Nehemiah would say that he's
it's
prayed.
It's definitely
and,
me with Jehovah's help. Absolutely.
He said that, and that's what he not would do, is he would ask for that help. And that's why I really, what I love about the fact that we did incorporate this so early is that all of us, I mean, I think all three of us would say there have been times where we're reading, I can't wait until a section that's coming, and Nehemiah's going to turn on the fan. He'll have the fan off, and I'm like, while the fan's off, I'll start talking. You know, turn it on. He's like, "Wait a minute, this is good." But the point is that we have the Ruach, the Spirit of God, that opens our eyes and inspires us at times. And listen, I've been in, you know, Jono, I know you have too. You're a closet charismatic. Nobody knows it. you know, the bottom line is, we both have been in environments where there's been emotion that's taken over. Revelation, or thought, or idea, or understanding, and I think either one of us would both say, neither one of us would say that was comfortable, as we're reading through Scripture and seeing what the Scripture says. Neither one of us would say, well, let's just forget about the Scripture and break out into a Holy Ghost dance. I mean, that's but truthfully, in the authenticity of God's gift of His Ruach, His Spirit that would come mm-hmm. and that would lead us and guide us, man. There's nothing. I'll tell you guys this. I'll say this to the audience. There's nothing that is more exciting to me than when I'm reading Scripture and I know I got help.
Amen.
And wow. something just comes off the page and I got to get up and walk out the door. And that's happened to me time and time again. No, I've done it. So in this light, I want to pray the prayer, if it's okay, you two, that I just that he would open our eyes, because there are some things that are coming that I think are worthy for that sort mm-hmm. of help. So can I do that?
Keith, can I Please. Ask you, can I yes. just add a request to that? Would you do us a favor?
Yes.
And read the whole portion of Gimel in Psalm 119 from in our translation from verse 17 to 24. Would you do that for us?
Okay, so let's a second here. 1 second. It's Psalm really interesting. It's really interesting. One of the things that I'm doing right now, and I did it 10 years ago before I went to Israel, Jono, was I was trying to read Psalm 119, and. In preparation for my trip to Israel, if you can believe that, and this was and it was interesting because Psalm 119 is the most magnificent psalm for me
Amen.
Personally. And
Amen.
One of the reasons that it's so magnificent is the way that it's actually laid out. And so when Jonah says, "Would you please read the section on Gimel?" What he's saying is that particular section in Hebrew, each word for each line of that psalm starts with a Gimel. Mm. As it does a bait, an aleph, a bait, a gimel, a dalet, a hey, each of these sections, this psalm was laid out that way. And so when you say that, you know, you say gimel, so I can look here, but what's the verse in English? Which we lose. So let's see here. Let me just a second.
Can I want to point something out, which is, or ask a question. Why, Keith, is it laid out according to the Hebrew alphabet? In other words, you have a whole bunch of sections, and each section opens up with, you know, you'll have a whole bunch of verses that are every verse opens with the letter Aleph. In the next section, every verse opens with the letter Bet. And for example, mm-hmm. in our case, verses 17 to 24 all open with the letter Gimel. And so mm-hmm. my question is, why is it laid out that way?
Well, I can say this. I believe one of the reasons is so that the psalmist or the person that's reading would be able to memorize it, that they would be able to
exactly.
say, here, yeah,
so that they could memorize it.
mm-hmm. they could memorize it.
And everybody knew the alphabet. They didn't necessarily know how to read, but everybody knew the alphabet in ancient Israel. And you might not be able to read this from a scroll because you were illiterate, but you could memorize. Okay, we just did our aleph. Now
it's memory by association.
Yeah. Well, no, you actually have the letters. Let me give you an example. I'll give you an example, Jonah. This is, and we'll do the prayer and we'll get to Gimel. But I'm just going to give you an example. So when I'm doing Psalm 119, one of the things I've decided to do is I'll say, okay, I'm just going to do the aleph section. Mm-hmm. Now, if I give you the first word of the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8. Different lines in this psalm. The first one is Ashrei. The second one is Ashrei. The third one is Af. The fourth one is Atah. The fifth one is Achalai. Can't read very well. The sixth one is Az. The seventh is Odecha. And the eighth one is Et, the Aleph and the Tav. There's mm-hmm. a secret. But the point is, all of those start with an Aleph. And so it isn't that it would be by association. I would know that, for example, I say Ashrei Tamimei Derech HaChokim B'Torat Yehovah. I know that when I start that first line, I'm going to be starting with the Aleph. And I'm in the Aleph section, and there are 8 different verses that start with Aleph. Mm-hmm. So when you said, go to the Gimel of Psalm 119, my heart kind of beat and I jumped a little bit. Here comes the Holy Ghost. So let me go to the Gimel. And it says here, do good to your servant, and I will live. And by the way, everyone probably realizes that in Hebrew, if it's the Gimel section, each line would start with a Gimel. Mm-hmm. In the English, we lose that completely. So we don't know that this is something that we can memorize according to the Hebrew. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your Torah. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. Hold on. My soul is consumed with longing for your Torah at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from your commands. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors.
And amen.
So now, let's pray.
Amen.
Yehovah, we thank you so much for just the wonderful, amazing, even difficult, hard to understand, beautiful, just the wonderful things that are in your Torah. Help us to have our eyes open. Send your Ruach, that our eyes would be open and our hearts would be softened and our ears would be unplugged and our eyes would just be completely clear to see the beautiful, wonderful, amazing things in your Torah.
Amen.
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 And with that in line, I'm going to take over the reading. Nehemiah, turn on.
Wait, hold on. Before I turn the fan on, I in humility want to give Keith credit for something, which is close your ears, Keith. Which is, okay. You know, Keith has a saying that I think, you know, I've finally internalized, which really, really has impacted me. And it's helped me come to terms with this idea, which is that there are really two things that you need. You need to have information and inspiration. And for many years, I was the information guy. I don't think anybody had the information like I had it. But every time I would encounter the inspiration, I would shut it down, close the door, walk away. And what I have come to terms with is to embrace the inspiration, to look for the inspiration, because without it, the information is like a dead vessel.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And then we got folks like me and Jonah. We had the inspiration, but we didn't have any information. So
yeah, that's right.
We were on fire with the wrong stuff.
But those together, and that's dangerous.
So I want to read this section if I can, you guys. I've been dealing with this. And this it says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, which I have to say, sometimes, you know, Moses gets a bad rap. You know, Moses is the law. Moses is the Old Testament. Moses is the guy who put the burden on us. Moses is the guy who, you know, he was the one who was the enforcer of that mean old bad God of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. But let me say something about Moses. Moses was a prophet of God. This mm-hmm. guy was having meetings face to face with the creator of the universe. I mean,
audible,
you want to talk
conversations,
about
Keith. Audible, I mean, conversations.
Yes, I mean, they're having a conversation with the creator of the universe. So here we get to this section, and this happens a lot in the Torah, but I just want to read this a few verses and then share something. It says, when you enter the land that Yehovah your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Now imagine that you're on the plains there, okay? Imagine you're one of those kids who actually was old enough to see the fire come down and mm-hmm. old enough to see the sea split. And imagine you're one of those that said, listen, man, I've seen the creator of the universe bring water from a rock. I've watched him bring bread from heaven. I am convinced he is God and there is no other. And you're sitting mm-hmm. there and you're listening to Moses. And Moses says, now look, you're going to go to the land and you're going to say, You're going to say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. And you're one of those kids saying, that'll never happen. Why would we ever do that? Every reference to a king up to this point, you guys can check it for yourself. Every reference to a king up until Deuteronomy chapter 17 is going to be one of the kings that were either slaughtered. One situation is Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. That was a king. But most of the kings that you hear about are kings, Og and Bashan, that are destroyed. These are kings that were over people. Kingdom? So the image of king.
Now wait a minute. Or that's Egypt. Not exactly true.
Also Egypt, can I? Egypt.
You said to check it, so I've got to challenge you.
You check it up. Deuteronomy. I'm chapter 4. I'm sorry.
Hold on. Because the first king we got, the first reference to a king, at least in the Hebrew, this might not be in the English, is Exodus chapter 15, verse 18. It says, Yehovah Yimloch Leolam Va'ed. Yehovah will reign as king forever.
Guys, I apologize.
So Yehovah is the king.
Okay, I apologize, ladies and gentlemen. I'm reading from my NIV. All right, I'm sorry. So,
and that begs the question, why would you want to put a king over you if Jehovah is king?
Well, what I was doing was going to get up to this to the money ball, which was going to be
– Did I steal it?
But that's okay. It's all right. Turn the fan back on. So anyway, okay, so up until this point, most of what they're hearing about are the kings that they ended up destroying. Pharaoh is a king, Og, Bashan, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. Okay, we've got this in Exodus 15. But when we get to this Deuteronomy verse, he says, you're going to say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. And I think this is amazing, you guys. Now, Jonah, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel. I believe it is chapter 8.
Mm-hmm.
Go to 1 Samuel chapter 8.
Yeah, I got it.
And I want you to read that section that's applicable.
Yes.
Here. Would you do that?
Then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you're old. You're an old guy. Come on. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge like us, like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to Yehovah, and Yehovah said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them.
Amen.
Come on with that, Samuel.
Here's where this is so powerful to me. What's so powerful to me, and again, why the Torah is so amazing, and the fact that we're doing this Torah portions is amazing. And look, sometimes we have long sessions, and sometimes we have shorter sessions, and sometimes we laugh and joke, and sometimes we promote. There's all sorts of things we do, but the core of what we're trying to do is to help people to get this Torah, to understand it, to interact with this Torah. Amen. And here's a section, you all, that is so powerful. Because here we hear it, Moses says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to come to a time where you're going to say, set a king over us. And sure enough, what happens in 1 Samuel is they say, we want a king. And Nehemiah mentioned it earlier. What was the role of that king? It's like they say, set a king over us that he might judge. What does the king end up being? The king ends up being the one who judges. But what's so powerful to me about this is that Yehovah is there, and I get this picture of our Father in heaven, who says to Samuel, look, I've done what I've done. I brought him out of Egypt. I've done this. I've done that. But you know what? It's not you that they're rejecting. It's me. Mm. And I want to say something really, really, really sensitive. I wonder if the Father doesn't say that today. Are we still looking for today?
Uh-oh.
Are we still looking for today something we can grab a hold of, put our arms around, do whatever that says, no, it's too difficult dealing with that fire-breathing, God-amazing, shofar-blowing, Torah-given God. Give us a king that we can get. Hail, king! And the true king, let me just say this, and the true king that will reign over us, guess what that king will do, Nehemiah? Guess what that king will do, Jono? And guess why, for me, as one who would say, I'd look on to Rabbi Jesus now, I talk about this. Why do I get excited about his words? Because his words continually remind me of this. He continues to point me to Yehovah. And you know, I have people, you won't believe this, you two, I'm going to say this on the radio. Mm-hmm. I have people that get nervous. You're hanging around with Nehemiah too much. You're hanging around with Jonah too much. You're going to lose your understanding of who Yeshua is. Yeah, I don't know, I've gained understanding. And I tell you one thing about Yeshua. He did something that I believe ultimately every king should have done. They should point us to the King of Kings, to the one whose name is one, to the Father of heaven, the creator of the universe. And that's what I think is so powerful about what Moses is doing. Moses is saying, look, you guys, here's what's going to happen. We read in 1 Samuel 8, it's what they do. And the voice of Yehovah is what convicts me today. Can you read it one more time, Jonah? What did Yehovah say to Samuel? Read it nice and slow.
And if I may, let me read to just a little further. It says, heed the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt,
Yes.
With which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also.
Yes.
And the question you ask, Keith, is it still happening today?
And that's what I want to stop and say. And again, this is probably the most sensitive issue. But what I keep finding over and over and over and over again, and look, you might think, everybody might be making an assumption of what I'm talking about. You all, it's happening. I'm telling you, I'm confronting this in ways that you just would not believe, where I don't wonder if our Creator in heaven, and again, going to what Nehemiah is going to be doing with his book that's so powerful, with the priestly benediction, this idea of our Father, that we're speaking to Him and that we're praying and we're looking to Him and we're seeing Him, and He's got that twinkle in His eye that looks down at us. But I just wonder if His heart isn't broken, where many, 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 many religious movements, whether it be the rabbis, whether it be any number of possibilities, where we've said, you know what? It just ain't working so much having you be the king and the one who reigns over us. We need something else. And I really do believe that that's presently happening today. And that's as much as I want to say about it. But I think it's powerful that Moses is there prophetically speaking about what's going to happen. And here we've got this verse and this story that clearly shows. And the response is what catches my attention more than anything. His response is what catches my attention more than anything.
There it is.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting in Deuteronomy 17, he doesn't say if. He says when.
Says when.
Yeah, he says when. Yeah. It's a prophetic statement. I mean, it's amazing.
Prophetic. Yeah, it's definitely prophetic. Yeah.
Interesting.
All right. Yep.
But it goes on to say, it says, you shall surely set a king over you, whom Yehovah your God chooses, one from among your brethren, as you shall set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, but one who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For Yehovah has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turns away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, those little stipulations there, I've often heard the topic of highly debated conversation. Nehemiah, can you shed any light on that? It's a little bit confusing.
Let's talk about the horses. So the horse, in ancient times, you know, we don't think of it this way, I think, from the European culture, but the horse in biblical times was the essentially the tank of ancient times. And having lots of horses would be like having lots of tanks today. And the point is, horses and chariots, it's, you know, they're all part of – the chariot is more like the – I don't know, like a super tank of some kind.
Sure.
Anyway, so there's this really powerful verse that brings it home for me, which is Psalm chapter 20. In the Hebrew, it's verse 8. It says, "Ela barechev ve'ela basusim ve'anachnu b'shem Yehovah Eloheinu nezkir." It says, "These are with horses." These are with riders, and these are with horses. Translated, "These are with chariots, and these are with horses." But we will mention the name of Yehovah our God. And then the next verse, they kneeled down and fell, and we rose up and were encouraged. And then he says in verse 10, he ties it in the last verse in Psalm 20, it says, Yehovah Hoshia, Yehovah save. You know, that's the same word as where you get the word Yehoshua, Yehovah saves, Yehovah Hoshia, Yehovah save. Mm-hmm. And then it says, Hamelech Ya'anenu, answer us, O King, in the day that we call out.
Mm-hmm.
So Yehovah is the king. We don't need the king Solomon with the horses and the tanks and the nuclear submarines. What we need is Yehovah. He's the one who's going to back us up. He's the one who's going to save us, and he's the one who's going to be the king that answers us in the day that we call.
Amen.
That's the one. Those are the horses that we want.
So what do you think it's saying is that he should not multiply horses for himself to build himself up as if these are the things that are going to save him, a false security and maybe a source of pride. Would you apply that as
well? Solomon did. It's almost like Solomon read this verse and said, here's what I need to do to piss God off.
Yeah, I'm going to have a whole lot of horses, a whole lot of wives.
I'm going to marry the daughter of Pharaoh, and I'm going to make a deal with him to get lots of horses, almost verbatim what it says in Deuteronomy 17.
Yeah.
And I'm going to be the most powerful king in the region. And what's interesting is you know, we talked in the last episode about the Joshua's altar. Well, another thing that you can point to in the Bible, an actual physical structure that was built by people mentioned in the Bible are the stables of Solomon.
Oh, yeah.
So Solomon had thousands and thousands of horses, mm-hmm. and it talks about this, and he built stables for those masses of horses, and the archaeologists have uncovered those horses. So, for example, you can go to Tel Megiddo, one of the popular tourist attractions, the ancient ruin of Megiddo where Armageddon will take place. You know, Armageddon is Mount Megiddo. You go to the mound of Megiddo, and you can actually see the archaeologists have uncovered there the stables that Solomon built. And, you know, just like it talks about, you know, him, you know, multiplying the horses. So he built these stables, and you can see the actual stables. And so he, like I said, he went, it's almost like he went through Deuteronomy 17 and said, okay, lots of wives. I can do that. You know, so basically like he was, you know, it was almost like there's a laundry list of things that I'm not supposed to do that I'm going to follow.
And he kind of waves the red flag in front of Yehovah's face. And eventually it was his downfall, wasn't it? His wives led him astray.
Yep, exactly.
Mm.
Absolutely.
Keith, take us from verse 18.
Okay, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself a scroll, a copy of this Torah. Take mm-hmm. him from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him. He is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere Yehovah, the God, his God, and follow carefully all the words of his Torah in these degrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he is his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom in Israel.
That's interesting. So in verse 20, wow. that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, and I guess that's in according to what you were saying, Nehemiah, that he should not be have a false security and be full of pride because of all the gold and the silver and the horses and the wives and so on and so forth.
And Moses. Moses is our example of – he's the picture of the king, of the Messiah.
The most humble.
He was the most humble man.
Mm.
And I want to say something radical. This verse is still true today. When the Messiah comes and sits on the throne of Israel, and we can have debates and discussions and disputations about whether his name will be Yeshua or his name will be something else, but whoever the Messiah will be when he comes and reigns as a king over Israel, he's going to have a copy of the Torah, and he's going to read it all the days of his life so he can, as it says, in order that he will learn to fear Yehovah his God, to keep all the words of this Torah and the statute and these statutes to do them. So he's not just reading it for some ritual. He's reading it so he can know how to fulfill it and live it. And so I think this is a really important passage. This is the Messiah that we're looking for, that I'm looking for.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. All right. So now chapter 18, we're up to chapter 18. We have done the portion for the priests and Levites before. Is there anything that you want to touch on with that before we move on to verse 9?
Can we talk, not even talk about, just point out, that there's this interesting phrase that appears both in verse 5 and verse 7. In 5, it's talking about the priest, and 7, about the Levite, who is the assistant to the priest. And both times it talks about to serve in the name of Yehovah,
mm-hmm.
which I think is Amen. Like a powerful phrase. So,
Amen.
Amen. And so it says, when you come into the land which Yehovah your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do those things are an abomination to Yehovah, and because of these abominations, Yehovah your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before Yehovah your God, for all these nations which you dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, Yehovah your God has not appointed such for you.
Amen. And you know, that this is one of those passages again, and I'm going to keep saying this throughout Deuteronomy. This is one of those passages again where I just get this image of Moses, and he's like, look, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to explain it to you. I'm going to even give you the list. Make sure that this person doesn't deal with divination, sorcery, interprets orbs, engages in witchcraft. I mean, I think about the verse, immorality, impurity, debauchery, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, factions, dissensions, and the likes. And like in the New Testament where, you know, Paul is giving this list. And, you know, here's this list that Moses gives it. Now, just in case you think it's just sorcery, no, it's also witchcraft. No, if you think it's witchcraft, it's also omens. Oh, and by the way, as it pertains to divination. So, I mean, again, I get this image where he just he lays out this list, and I don't think he sat and said it slowly. I think he preached it.
Oh yeah, this is fairly exhaustive. And let me ask you a question here, Keith, because this is another common question that I often hear getting tossed around. We've also read "You Shall Not Suffer a Witch to Live." Now, there are many, many, many books and television series, movies, and whatnot that indulge the concept of witchcraft. Yes. and these and things that are in this list. The question is on the minds of so many parents. Is it okay for my children, or is it okay for me to watch and enjoy these, like a movie, or to read a book?
Harry Potter,
for example.
The liberal is gonna give us the softy on this. He's gonna give us the soft side of this. He's the liberal. He's gonna give it to us. But what I'm gonna say is, I think what's interesting. Let's be clear about something here. This phrase that Moses, and I want to use my NIV here, and Nehemiah, I'd love for you to give us the statement there, but specifically as it pertains to witchcraft, the word that is used here in mine is engages in witchcraft. To engage in witchcraft. I'm specifically talking about this list, this laundry list that he has here. Now, let me finish. So that's what it says in the NIV. What I would look at from this perspective, kind of taking a little peek under it, is that I don't think there's anything that's in it that I even want to have any part of. Like for me, Jono, for me and my household, it's not happening. We're just not having it in my house. And so, you know, there's a lot of folks who would say, yeah, but you can learn a lot by watching this and doing that. I'm not saying that it's the laundry list. I just don't understand where it has a place in the same house where I have my Torah.
You've never seen Harry Potter is what you're trying to tell us.
I don't watch Harry Potter. I mean, a commercial might have come on. I'm not. It's not me saying, here's what the rule is and here's what the regulation is. What I'm telling you is there's no room in my house.
That's right. Keith, there's this difficulty for some people to say, you know, on one hand, you shall not suffer a witch to live. However, you over there, can you kind of dress up as a witch and entertain me?
Look, that's another one.
Hold on a second. I don't know how you can connect the two. This is liberal. I think you've got to distinguish between entertainment and, you know, and
but is it right to entertain? I mean, is that entertainment?
One of my favorite television programs, and this is one of my, you know, this is I'm going to, you know, give some full disclosure here that I'm this is one of my, you know, addictions is there's two programs, CSI. All except for CSI Miami, which is just really bad acting, but CSI and all the Law and Orders, and these are about murderers and rapists and, you know, bank robbers, and endorse murder, rape, and bank robbing. What are you talking about? It's fantasy, and in the end, you know, the bad guy always gets caught, you know, 99% of the time. So how can you say that, you know, you're not allowed to be a witch and therefore you can't read entertainment about witches? I mean, come on.
So Nehemiah, what are you saying? You're telling me that you'll watch Harry Potter?
So first of all, I've seen the first Harry Potter movie, and then I tried to watch the second one about 3 or 4 times and kept falling asleep. So maybe that's God telling me I shouldn't be watching it, but I don't see anything wrong with watching Harry Potter or reading Harry Potter. I think actually you can learn a lot of what not to do as long as it's put in the right perspective. As long as your filter is always the Word of God, I think it can actually be useful. Because here's one of the problems you guys don't know reading this in English. Verses 10 and 11, we really don't know what those things are. We know what pass his son and his daughter through fire is, okay. But then we've got Kosem Ksamim and Onen and Menachesh and Mechashef and Chover Chaver. Actually, the ones after that, we do know Shoel Ovidoni and Doresh Elamitim, those are obvious. But we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 types of witchcraft and divination and some kind of supernatural manipulation. That's the broadest category, supernatural manipulation, looking to the supernatural to manipulate God and the universe, or to get information about God and the universe. But exactly what are these different things? There are commentaries that have long discussions about what these are, that one of them has to do with casting bones and the way the bones fall and the way the clouds move. And the bottom line is we don't really know. We've got a few clues, and I want to read one of those clues, because some things we do know. We can point to some like concrete examples. And so, for example, if you look at really interesting passage. It's Isaiah chapter 47, which opens up in verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. So he's talking to Babylon. And the Babylonians were famous for their divination, for looking at the stars and looking at the livers and all those, you know, things where they would, you know, and reading palms, not, you know, that, not exactly that, but that type of thing. Fortune telling and basically looking to the supernatural, like I said, to find out about the universe, or to manipulate the universe or the supernatural itself. Mm-hmm. And so the verse that I'm looking for specifically is verse 13, and I want to read the context there. Verse 12, he says, stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries. And this connects us to that, to Deuteronomy 18, because in verse 12, we've got Chavarayich, which is one of these things that we don't know exactly what it is, but it's in the list in Deuteronomy 18. And Kshafayich, your Kishuf, it's another thing that we don't know exactly what it is. Witchcraft, something like that. Stand with your enchantments and the multitude of, and so this translation is approximate. Stand with your enchantments with the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You, and then he lists some of the types of enchantments. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. So what are the astrologers, the stargazers, and monthly prognosticators? What those are people who look at the stars, who look at the constellations, and look at the moon and predictions about the moon. And based on those things, they say, okay, and here's actually a really big, interesting difference between ancient Israel and the ancient Babylonians. They would look at a time of the new moon, and they'd say that's a cursed time. So today we're not going to go out to battle. We're actually going to take a day off because we'll lose the battle, or we're not going to start a business interaction today on the new moon because it'll go bad because this day is cursed. So they would want to then predict those things. If you're out in the field with your army and all of a sudden the new moon appears the night before your battle, well, the battle's called off, or you go to battle and you're afraid of losing. So they wanted to prognosticate these things. They wanted to predict them. So here he's talking about this divination, this magic, and we have these three really interesting types: astrologers, stargazers, and monthly prognosticators. And literally, you could translate it as it literally says those who inform of the new moon, but in the sense that they want to know when the new moon is so they could know that this is the cursed day. In other words, you know, in our Bible, in the Hebrew sense, it's a blessed day, the new moon. In their terms, it was cursed because they wouldn't, you know, because that's what astrology tells them. Mm. So
can I just ask a question? The people in this category, would you say they are servants of a false god? I mean, is that they're engaging as ones who serve a false god? I mean, these are services, right?
I don't know what you mean by a false god. They're definitely idolaters, the Babylonians. There's no question about that. Or you mean somebody who practices divination?
He's setting you up, Nehemiah. Listen, Jonah's being nice about it.
Have to do with God. For example, somebody who deals with astrology genuinely believes, innocently, that astrology really affects us. Hmm. That the alignments of the stars and the positions of the constellations and all that type of stuff, that actually affects, you know, the old opening line, what's your sign? You know,
sure.
All right. Well, that they actually believe if you have a certain sign, and that's got nothing to do with gods or anything. They actually believe that that's this supernatural force in the universe that isn't God, and that's the whole point, that affects our lives.
Look, let me give the people a secret, okay? Nehemiah's over there with his fan. He's burning up, but he's talking about this. Jono's in Australia. It's almost like midnight or something for him, and he's got fire coming through his head, but he won't let us know. He just says it real nice. So, Nehemiah, are you saying that this is a situation? He's burning up. I'm sitting over here. I'm not going with the liberal statement here. I want to have a show where we talk about
the Harry Potter books. Is that what you want to do?
You want to go into detail on this one?
But you know what I'm going to do, you guys? Here's the deal. What I'm going to do is I'm going to just quietly sit here like Jonah and say, so, Nehemiah, do you think that this might be God worshippers? No, they're just idolaters. They ain't coming in my house. Bone throwers, witchcraft givers, spell throwers.
And this is the connection.
And I'm going to tell you why. This is contrary to the word of God. I'm telling you what they're doing is contrary.
Well, this is that which is considered an abomination, Keith. That which is considered contrary to the word of God. That which is considered the practice of the nations which you dispossess. It says a lot of people will connect from verse 9, chapter 18 to verse 9 to verse 14 with verses like chapter 7, verse 26, which says, nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction. like it, you shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it.
I'm going to smash it, break it down. One time my nephew came over, and they came over, and they had one of their little and listen, this is me going too far, so I want to be called the radical here. They went too far, so I was out of town for the weekend, and my sister-in-law came over with her, my niece and my nephew, and they said, oh, we're going over to the Johnson's house, and so they called me, and they brought one of their movies, and they accidentally left it, and they said, you know what? Uh-oh. When Keith comes home, that movie will be outside the garage, and guess where it was? In the parking lot. And you know why? They know when you come to my house, it just ain't happening. I'm just not doing it.
Let's move on. Can I once again, and you know, you call me the liberal if you want, but I still think there's a difference between bringing a Ouija board or whatever you call those things into my house, which is divination and magic, and I don't even want that in my house. There's a difference between that and reading a fun little kid's story that is fantasy. I mean,
it's teaching kids about Ouija boards. What are you talking about, Nehemiah? This is what they do. This is why this is so powerful. They're going to the children, and they're saying, it's Harry Potter. And there's 10 series on Harry Potter. And let's throw spells on people. And then the parents are out there buying it for their children and bringing it into their house, and they're wondering what's wrong. You know what's wrong? They're teaching the children. We're supposed to teach the children the Torah. We're just teaching them as we walk on the road. This is what bothers me about the entertainment industry. They've taken over the position of the teacher.
I'll tell you what.
What you're trying to can I put this? I think what you're really trying to say, Keith, is you don't want the Yotzer Harry Potter. You want the true Potter, the Potter in heaven, to be the focus. Can I get an amen?
He's the one who does Yotzer.
Amen. Amen. All right. I reckon we can move forward on that one. I
hope. The Potter who made mankind, he is the one we should look to, not the hairy one.
Amen.
Right now. I promise you I am. I'm walking on.
We get some comments on that one. It is a controversial one, and so is the next verse. Now, I'm going to read this, and I just want to say something about it. This is chapter 18, verse 15. Yehovah, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me, it's Moses, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear according to all you desire of Yehovah your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of Yehovah my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And Yehovah said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him.
Amen.
And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Okay, so now stopping there, there's a couple of common interpretations. There's a couple of views, Keith, of this one, and it's interesting because the second view includes the first. And the first is, and I tend to gravitate towards this only because of the way that the following book portrays it, but the first is that Yehoshua bin Nun, Joshua, is the prophet likened unto Moses. The second, Nehemiah, correct me if I'm wrong, is that it is prophet collective, which of course includes
Joshua.
I'll
be honest with you, I've never heard a Jewish source say that this refers to Joshua. Now, there might
You're
be non Jewish sources that say, really?
Okay. Oh, I've never heard source, that. Yeah, absolutely.
All right, and it's possible there are. I've always, every Jewish source I've ever checked on this, always said that this is the what's called the collective singular. Mm-hmm. And the example that, a classic example is when God created the birds, it actually doesn't say birds, it says bird in the singular. Mm-hmm. And when you express something like that in the singular, it's expressing an entire category. When God brought the frogs upon Egypt, it actually says he brought frog upon Egypt, which means mm-hmm. frog kind. And to me, the proof that this is talking about a category is verse 20, which says, but the prophet who shall presumptuously speak in my name, mm-hmm. what I have not commanded him to speak, and he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, I don't think there's anybody who says that this is referring to a specific prophet. Obviously, this is the category of false prophet. So why would the true prophet be anything but the category of the true prophet? And I think the point is, here's the point in the context. The nations, when they want information, they go to the fortune teller, the soothsayer, the Harry Potter. They go to Balaam, to Bilam, who is a magician. You know, it describes that. It uses the word kosem when it describes him in one passage. We looked at that in previous Torah portions. So they go to their types of people. And he says, not for you. For you, you said you didn't want to hear my voice directly, so I'm going to raise up the category of prophet.
Mm-hmm.
And whatever those prophets speak to you, you must obey. And then it asks the question, verse 22.
after Moses.
I don't know if it's not necessarily, I don't accept that definition. Succession of prophet implies there's Joshua, and Joshua handed it off to so-and-so, who ended up, there is this category of prophets. There may be many prophets. There, you know, in one period, there might be, you know, in the end times, we're told that Jehovah will spill out his spirit upon your sons and your daughters, your old men and your old women. So there'll be, you know, numerous prophets, perhaps, if they can qualify all as prophets.
Sure.
And that's why I like this.
So, just one real quick, I'll let you go, Keith, then we'll talk about one of the nitty-gritty details. Go ahead, Keith.
Well, let me just say this. One of the things that I have heard many times, this is a verse that's used referring to Yeshua. Let me just say something that I think that is very powerful, and I want to just give this and throw this out, is that it says, and context is important, it says two things I want to bring up. First of all, who raises this prophet up? That's the first question. Mm-hmm. What would you guys say? Jehovah, your God, will raise up for you this prophet, like me, from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Okay. But then it says, for this is what you asked of Jehovah, your God, at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of Jehovah, nor see the great fire anymore, or we will die. And why did they say that? They wanted to have someone that they could look at and say, okay, look, there's this great God that we can't see via form, but the manifestation of his form, via fire, via of sound of shofar, via lightning, we can't hear that. Could you just hone it down a little bit? Give us someone from amongst, okay, Moses, you be that. And so that was what Moses was. So then Moses says, look, so someone like me is what he says. Mm-hmm. Someone like me is who he's going to raise up. And so that is why I would say, what I love about, and you know, you guys are always going to hear me say this, when I find those things that are in the New Testament that Yeshua teaches that are directly related to the Tanakh and the Torah, the prophets, the writings, I get extremely excited because I do think about this sort of thing, those things that completely direct are that are connected to the Torah. Can I just say that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, so I think it's really interesting. If you look at how this is, you know, you're talking about how this connects to Jesus, and I think it's interesting how, you know, look, the people in the first century, they were looking for a prophet. And now, why were they looking for a prophet? Because by and large, the Jews believed in that period that Malachi had been the last prophet. And so you're right, there was a succession, if you want to use that terminology. I mean, there was a series of prophets, and sometimes many at once. But there was a whole series of prophets, and it ended with Malachi. And the people were sitting there in the first century under Roman occupation, languishing as essentially slaves to the Romans, saying, where is the prophet Jehovah will raise up? Where is the one who will sit on the throne of David, who will judge not with his eyes and will rebuke not with his ears, but with the spirit of Jehovah? Where is that prophet? And so I don't think they were necessarily saying, oh, this was foretelling the coming of this one prophet, and it doesn't apply to Jeremiah, and it doesn't apply to Isaiah. I don't think anybody in Judaism, even the followers of Yeshua, ever said that. I think the point was they were saying, right now, we got nothing. Mm-hmm. Where's the prophet? But where's the one you hope God will raise up like Moses?
Amen.
When you find someone that does do what Moses did, then they would say, could this be – in other words, if they were looking for one, they'd say, could this
be – you're the one we've been waiting for.
Right. Exactly. Okay.
Right.
Potentially. So, Keith, how shall we know the word which Jehovah has not spoken? Verse 22.
It doesn't match – let me say this. If someone comes along and says, let us go after other gods, because now I've gotten a revelation that says that it's okay to go after other gods, and that doesn't match with the Tanakh, then guess what? That ain't the prophet.
Mm-hmm.
And the list goes on.
Mm. He's spoken presumptuously.
If it doesn't fit with the Torah, you must acquit.
If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. Now, it goes on in chapter 19. It talks about
We're just going to drop that.
I mean, keep going with that? Yeah. No, let us go.
I think there's actually – look, so we got – can we read the last verse of this chapter before I go into my –
please.
Read verse 22.
Verse 22, yeah.
So it says, and that which the prophet will speak in the name of Jehovah – and matter shall not come to pass, and the matter shall not be. That is the and it shall not happen. That is the matter which Jehovah has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not fear him. Mm-hmm. So, if a prophet prophesies something and it doesn't come to pass, then he's a false prophet. You don't listen to him. But it's a little bit more complicated than that. And the reason I say it's more complicated than that is that we've got really two verses. Like, if this was the only verse in the Bible, I would have to come to the conclusion that Jonah was a false prophet.
Oh, okay.
And Jonah, this is exactly what he was afraid of. This is why he ran
away.
Oh,
hang on, you said Jonah.
Jonah. The prophet.
Oh, I thought
Jonah.
You said Jonah. I thought he just said Jonah was a false prophet.
Jonah. Jonah's not a true prophet or a false prophet. He's just Jonah. The prophet Jonah in the Bible, Yonah.
Thank you.
The reason Jonah ran away, Jonah. The reason Jonah ran away from Nineveh and went in the boat wasn't because he was afraid that the people of Nineveh would murder him. What he was afraid of is that they would repent, and he would be accused, and he would be seen as a false prophet. And if you read the end of the book, that comes out. He was walking through Nineveh for 3 days, and he said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the people repented, and Nineveh wasn't overturned. It wasn't destroyed. And so he was afraid this would happen, and he would look bad. He didn't care about Jehovah's creations and Jehovah's good name. He was worried about his own reputation. And the point is, if a prophet prophesies a message of repentance with a warning, the implication is that if you repent, then it can always be turned around. Always it can be turned around. And we have numerous examples of this in the Tanakh. Now, what can't be changed is, look at Jeremiah 28, verses 9 to 10, where Jeremiah lays down the rule for the false prophet.
Jeremiah 28, verses
9 to 10.
As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom Jehovah has truly sent. And then Hananiah, the prophet, took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says Jehovah, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went on his way.
And it goes on to talk about how this prophecy of so Jeremiah is prophesying doom and gloom, and this man Hananiah, he's prophesying peace and tranquility. And Jeremiah says, look, the doom and gloom, that's contingent on repentance. If you repent, it won't happen. If you don't repent, it will happen. But if you prophesy peace and tranquility, that's got to come true, because there's no issue of repentance there. And they, you know, we're sinners to begin with. Everyone's a sinner. They're always sinners. So if he's prophesying something good is going to happen, it's got to come to pass. And if it doesn't, you're a false prophet. And I think that's essentially Jeremiah is interpreting for us what it says in Deuteronomy 18 at the end of the chapter, that you know, a positive prophecy we see from Jonah is conditional, or a negative prophecy is conditional. The positive prophecy isn't conditional because we're all by definition sinners. So, And Hananiah here prophesied a positive prophecy that didn't come to pass, and you could read the rest of the story. It's actually very interesting how it pans out. And Jeremiah's prophecy did come to pass, which was the negative prophecy. There wasn't repentance in it, and it happened.
Indeed.
Okay.
So,
excellent example, Jeremiah chapter 28.
So you know, those prophets who we hear about today who are prophesying, you know, yes, Jesus will come back on September 21st, such and such a year. Well, that's a, I don't know how, you know, unless presumably that sounds like a positive prophecy to me. You know, that prophesying a specific date when the Messiah comes, and if that doesn't come to pass, that's a false prophet.
And he won't be the last. Okay, so moving on into chapter 19. Nehemiah, is there anything you would like to highlight in chapter 19 before we get to the property boundary of verse 14?
Yeah, a couple of little points here. In verse 1, we've got, it talks about how Jehovah will cut off the nations that you're coming into their land. It says, and you shall inherit them, and you shall dwell in their cities and in their houses. And I think that's really interesting, because actually the place I live in Jerusalem, or I guess I should say lived until a couple of days ago, down the street from where I lived, there were literally houses that when Israel fought against the Arabs decided to flee the country and abandon their houses in 1948.
Okay, you've disappeared. Keith.
There is a God.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, I've got you now.
Okay. When the Arabs fled and left the houses in 1948, They were Jews who literally moved into those abandoned houses. And so this is a prophecy here in Deuteronomy 19:1 about how God will drive out the nations and will live in their cities and in their houses. And that's literally been fulfilled in the 20th century, in our times. I mean, that's amazing. And then verse 3 is another little interesting thing here. It's talking about the three cities of refuge. And I think most people would, you know, gloss over this and not even pay attention to it. But this was actually a pivotal verse in my life, believe it or not. Can you read verse 3, one of you guys, in the English?
Verse 3 says, "You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which Jehovah your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there."
What? How on earth is this a pivotal verse in my life?
No, are you a manslayer that you had to?
No, not a manslayer. But when I was a young man and I was studying the Talmud, one of the things that, you know, I all the time I would come across these things that didn't make any sense to me. And I was told, well, it might not make sense to you, but this is what was revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai, and that's where the rabbis are getting this. They're not just making it up. And then I came across this. The Talmudic discussion of this verse, and one of the things it explains is that it literally says in Hebrew, "You shall divide the border of your land into three," to divide into three. And the Talmud explained that was three equal portions. That is, the distance from each of the cities of refuge was the same, meaning you've got the city in the south and the center and the north, they're equidistant from each other. And then the ones in Transjordan are also equidistant from each other. Well, when I read that, and I believe I was in seventh grade, I said, okay, here's something I can catch them on. If this isn't true revelation at Sinai, if this is just something they're making up, just their opinions, I can prove it. And I went to maps and I started to research, and I found out that the cities of refuge were not equal distant from each other, that simply was factually untrue. And to me, this was, you know, like I caught them with their pants down to me. And it sounds like a trivial point, who even cares? But to me at the time, this was a really big deal, because I was being told by people who were in positions of authority, Nehemiah, you can have any opinion you want, but this was what God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. So you think you know better, but they're the ones who know better. They've got the revelation from Sinai, you don't. And I think in that sense, maybe this is why I have such a profound connection to the geography of the land of Israel and the actual physical place, because for me, it was something that set me free.
Wow. And let me tell you, folks, that just was a glimpse into when this whole thing started. He said seventh grade. Seventh grade, that's, he's trying to catch them with their pants down. Are you kidding me?
Yeah. That's when I actually caught them finally.
Yeah, okay.
Brilliant. So it says, you shall not remove, this is verse 14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that Yehovah your God is giving you to possess. Now, we've discussed the one law, the one witness, rather, shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin.
So this is a verse, I just got to say, this is a verse some people will take out of context, and they'll say, this is why we've got to follow ancient traditions. They'll say, you know, our forefathers established these borders, and we must not remove the landmark. We must not remove the, you know, we've got to follow what the ancient ones have established. And what it's actually like we have today, and like, you know, they didn't have like, you know, map rooms where they'd go and say, okay, your land goes from this plot to that plot, to, you know, measure 13 feet or 13 meters or whatever. They actually had stones out in the field, and they'd know Nehemiah's field is from that pile of stones over there to the other pile. And what somebody might do is come in the middle of the night and move the pile of stones so he could have a bigger field. And that's what it's talking about in verse 14.
Uh-huh. There it is. Fair enough. Keith, would you go, my friend, to chapter 19, verse 21? I told you we were going to return to the Sermon on the Mount sometime in this
19, verse 21. And it says, the rest of the people will hear of this and will be afraid. And never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot.
There it is. And we hear about that, don't we? Because Yeshua makes reference to that. He quotes that verse in 38 of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Okay.
Wow. Wonder contextually, you think that's what he was talking about, John?
I don't know. He goes on to say, but
can you read the rest of the context?
I'm going to read the rest of it. He goes on to say, but I tell you.
Verses like that. You got
do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. You know, that's an interesting thing, Keith, because someone did slap him on the cheek, and he challenged them. And I remember someone slapped Paul on the cheek, and he challenged them as well. Something to think about.
Okay.
Moving right along.
Well, I mean, there's actually three passages at least off the top of my head that talk about eye for an eye. And there's one where I think in Leviticus you can actually show that it means monetary compensation, whereas in the other two you could definitely argue that it means actually eye, like physically knocking out an eye. Well, it's a matter of interpretation though. I'm not sure how that ties into the Sermon on the Mount though, or why you actually brought that. I think his point in the Sermon on the Mount is whatever is done to you, that's the response, you know, and he's not dealing there with whether it's literal or monetary. But the fact that there's this reciprocal justice.
Chapter 20. Okay, all right. We're flying through this, and I just want to jump to chapter 20, verse 5. And I mean, I find this really interesting. In fact, I'm going to go from verse 3. In fact, I'm going to start from the beginning. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for Yahweh your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that a priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint, nor be afraid, and do not tremble, nor be terrified because of them, for Yahweh your God, he goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, 'What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go, return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicates it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marries her.' And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'What man is there who is fearful or faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies and lead the people into battle.'" But I find that fascinating that they would say, "Listen, we're about to go into a serious battle. There's a possibility you guys may die. Listen, if you're in this situation, go home. Yehovah is fighting on our behalf. You guys go home if you don't want to be heading in. Hey, even if you're scared, if you're fearful and fine, stay behind. Go home. See you later. Yeah. We've got it under control."
Yeah, I think the last term is kind of funny.
I'm almost sure he said Keith.
What?
No, I think he did. I'm not sure.
The fan was too loud. I didn't hear.
I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
No, I think it's interesting. He ends it with the fear because he's starting out with the excuses. Yeah, I planted a vineyard. I gotta go deal with my vineyard. And that way they can save face. And at the end, he's like, "Okay, who are we kidding here? If you're afraid, you can go home."
Go home.
No, the reason I was thinking is just that, you know, that what I think is pretty amazing is the idea is that you may die in battle. Look, let's just be honest. Yehovah is our king. He's our savior. But we're going to go out and we're going to fight. And there's going to be times when we're fight. And you know what? There are going to be losses. I mean, we're not going to win every battle where it's, you know, where there's not one person that falls. It just doesn't happen. I mean, I just think there's a taste of reality here that is a bit sobering.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
And you know, in Joshua, when they actually go and fight some of these battles and they're in the right and people still die.
That's what I'm saying.
I think there's a profound lesson in that. You know, God's on my side. I've got nothing to fear. Maybe you've got nothing to fear, but that doesn't mean there won't be, you know, that things might not happen.
Exactly.
You can trust in Him. That doesn't mean that you're guaranteed the outcome that you want.
Don't you see, we practiced this ahead of time, Nehemiah. We practiced it. Jonah was going to say Keith, and then I was going to say that, and I was going to get points.
Oh.
I'm slap happy. We're two hours over, the guys. I'm slap happy.
So I mean, Judges chapter 7, and I know somewhere here in Judges chapter 7, I do believe Gideon implemented this.
Yeah.
Can we find the first to find it?
Listen, we've got too many. And actually, the difference there is Yehovah says to Gideon, he says, "Listen, there are too many." So he keeps honing it down, weighing it down further till there's 300. But he gives them the option to leave. But the reason that he gives them the option to leave is because he says there are too many. Now, I mean. Again, the result is the same, that you get down to that number.
Ah, there is verse 3. "Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people return, and 10,000 remained. 22,000 said, "Oh no, I don't reckon this is going to work out well."
Rightly so. I mean, you saw what they were fighting.
Man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We see it implemented. All right, moving along, hammering through this as quickly as possible. Where are we up to? We are.
That might
in...
be the biggest. You're not telling the truth. We're not hammering through as quickly.
Oh,
as
no,
possible.
We're not at all. No. Verse 19. Can I jump to verse 19?
Mm-hmm. What chapter are we in? Deuteronomy 20?
In chapter 20. Chapter 20.
There it is. Okay.
When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them if you can eat of them. Do not cut them down in use of a siege, for the trees of the fields are a man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down and build siege works against that city that makes war with you until it is subdued.
And now I think we can say God is a tree hugger.
He's a greenie. Oh, come on, he's a gardener. He's a tree hugger. We know that. We know that right from the very beginning. He's the master gardener, Keith, right?
Look, he's saying this because these trees are going to, once they take the land, these trees are going to be food for them.
Hey, you know what? There's a lot of eucalyptus trees in Israel. I like that.
Mm-hmm. You can't eat beautiful those thing, can you?
Unless you're a koala. Okay. So you can cut those. So you can cut those down and make siege.
Siege engines and stuff. So.
There you go. Eucalyptus, great stuff. Gum tree. All right, now here we're ending with one of the top weird things in the Bible. This for me, this is kind of up there with the law of jealousy and the law of leprosy and things like that. It says, if anyone is found slain, lying in the field, in the land which Jehovah your God is giving you to possess, this is chapter 21, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities, and it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked and which has not pulled a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for Jehovah your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of Jehovah by their word.
Come on with that. Every just like in my book, Shattering the Conspiracy of Violence, the Hebrew Power of the Priestly Blessing Unleashed. To bless in the name of Jehovah. There it is.
Jeremiahswall.com. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled, and all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer over whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Jehovah, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to that charge of your people Israel, and atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of Jehovah. That is so weird. What does it mean?
Nehemiah.
Oh, come on.
Why Nehemiah? Keith, you got to come on.
See, what are you talking about? I figured out I can get in. If I say Nehemiah first, you'll say, no, it's Keith. If I say Jono, he'll say, no, it's Keith.
What do you got, Keith?
If you go, come on.
No. What I think is so interesting is that there's this idea of the closest place where this body was found. And you know what? It's almost like this idea of community responsibility. It's like saying, okay, look, I don't know who, I don't know where, I don't know whatever, but we're going to measure. It's closer to New York than it is to Philadelphia. Hey, guys, in New York, it's your responsibility. I don't know. There's something about that.
If they tried to implement this today in New York or Philadelphia,
yeah,
I mean, something. They'd be doing it like every week.
Man, no, you exactly. Wouldn't want to be a heifer, that's for sure.
Exactly.
Sure.
Exactly.
But what is no, with that? I mean, you break the thing's neck. I mean,
it's mysterious. I'll give you that. I want to ask a question about verse 7.
Go on.
So even verses six and seven. So they're washing their hands over the heifer.
Yeah, and they
and
say,
saying, our hands didn't spill this blood, this innocent blood, and our eyes didn't see it. What happens if they really did it? Does it work?
Man,
what's that, Keith?
That's the whole point. Isn't the whole point to do this because they're saying that it wasn't them? If they did it, they wouldn't do this.
Well, so the ritual what is of trying no to hide? Effect. What if- Right. So if they're actually guilty, the ritual is of no right. effect, is what you're saying. God's
yeah, that's
eyes.
What I'm saying, yeah.
So mm-hmm. I want to try to be really sensitive here, and this might, Jonah might need to edit this out. I want to try to be really sensitive here. We have an interesting example in history where somebody did something which I believe was mocking this ritual. He was a Roman, and I believe he was mocking this Jewish biblical ritual.
Absolutely.
To try to shirk his responsibility from something, and his hands were responsible for that innocent blood, and his eyes did see because he ordered it to happen.
We're talking about Pilate, who said, "I wash my hands of it."
Yeah. He says, "I wash my hands of it. I'm not responsible." And then
and
he ordered
the
his
men, up the, and I'm
ordered
the
his men to carry it out.
Mm.
And I bring up the New Testament. So. All right, well, we're at the end of this. And with that, I'd like to say thank you for the opportunity. And we only have a few left. And this has been Torah of Truth to you.
That's right. We're up to, oh my goodness, Keith, thanks for pointing that out. We're halfway through chapter 21.
Yes.
And we're getting towards the end. So you've been listening to Torah Pills. Thank you, Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon, for being once again on Torah Pills. I love you guys, and this is just such a highlight for me every time I get to do this. It is just so great, and I know the listeners feel the same way on Truth to You, where you can also freely download this and other Torah Pills programs at truthnumber2letteru.org. Next week we are in, I have no idea how to pronounce this, Nehemiah, is it Ki Tetzeh. Thank you. Deuteronomy 21:10 to 25:19. And until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.